Hebrews 13, verses 17 to 19. This morning we look at the final exhortation in the letter to the Hebrews. Much like verse 7, I entered into this with the word in my mind being awkward. Awkward to speak on this topic. Being the associate pastor here. But then as I studied it, the thought that came to mind was profitable. This is really a blessed passage, not only for the leadership, but for the membership of any church. Because what we'll see in not only verse 17, but 18 and 19, is a mutual dependence in the body of Christ that God has masterfully ordained, not only to meet the needs of our human nature, our human heart, but to represent His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Obey and pray for your Christian leaders. Let's read verses 17 through 19. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And Ray, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. You can see that from the outline on the screen that we're nearing the end of the letter. And as we sang in our first song, this letter reminds me of that hymn all the time. We're marching to Zion. Not future, though, but now. We're marching to a greater experience of our heavenly position. And we at any time can enter into it. But it must be by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, it must be as a church, as a local body. We're not ordained or called to experience this on our own. We won't get to if we live as an island. But together, we can facilitate what this letter is all about. That is, marching to Zion. Pointing our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we live today, if we are His children. If we have been born again through faith in His name. But enough of the songs we sang. Let's begin looking at our text here. We're going to break it, as it seems we often do, into two parts this morning. The pointed command will be the first in verse 17. It is a very pointed command. The writer is very good at not holding back his punches. He cuts right to the chase. In fact, he does it many times in this letter. Some of the most challenging warnings in all of the New Testament, apart from Jesus' warnings, I would say, are found in the letter to the Hebrews. Five major warning sections. And so as we come to this final exhortation, is one that's very pointed. But then he's going to follow it up in verses 18 and 19 with an appealing request. A request that would immediately soften the hearts of those who have just been challenged with this very important command. So let's begin in verse 17 with the pointed command that he presents. He says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Now really, first in line would come our context. The context, this is not a command to those who are outside the church, a command to those who are not believers. This is a command given to those who are in what context? Those who are under church leadership, which is any true local church. As Paul begins the letter to the Philippians, the elders and deacons, there's a leadership set up. There's a structure. There's a pastor. Within that context, he gives this command. It's important to recognize that because the context is a provision, It's a blessing. It's ordained by God. And that's, without that, you don't have a local church. You have a group of believers. But a church, by the way, is not so much the building as it is the body of believers. But it does require a certain structure to be a church. It was one of the first things the apostles did. They appointed elders. And we looked at this in detail back in verse 7 when he said, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life." And then in verse 24 he says, "Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you." Three times this phrase is used, "those who have the rule over you." And we saw in verse 7 that it does not mean those who have the rule over you. It means, that sounds wrong in our English today. It technically means your leaders. Now, you could say that means the same thing. Well, it does, but we saw that it's in a very unique sense. It's not a hierarchy. It's not a power thing. It's merely an ordaining of the Lord. So I think a better way to think about this that might click better in our minds, obey them that are your Christian leaders. Obey them that are your leaders. It does not mean lords over the flock, but leaders of the flock. And I think there's a difference. Let's go to 1 Peter. We looked at this passage last time, or in verse 7, but let's just look at it again. 1 Peter 5. Is this shows what he's talking about and what's entailed in Christian leadership. In 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders which are among you I exhort," these would be the Christian, the spiritual leaders, "who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." That means there must be a leadership, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for money, but of a ready mind. "Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." The very premise of Christian leadership is Christ's leadership. The Christian leader is called to, as we'll see in our text, to give a very special account to the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. And that is behind the Christian leader. In 2 Corinthians 4, we won't turn there, but Paul says, "We preach Christ and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake." In other words, when we preach, we promote Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants. Not only as the servants of the Lord, but as the servants of the flock. That's really the picture here. The leaders are the feeders and shepherds of the flock. Not the lords who get their money and get their honor and their so forth, but those who are here to lead so that we can feed. So this command, as we'll see, is in no way unreasonable. He's not saying, bow the knee. And the word "you" here in Hebrews 13:17, if we turn back, is emphatic. The thought is, emphasize the leaders that are yours as opposed to the leaders who belong to others. The leaders of another church or of another group. And that reminds us that the local church is specifically ordained by God. It's a unique organism within the universal body of Christ, as we sang about in that song. That word "your" emphasizes the fact that we need to be part of a local church and we need to have a special attitude toward our local leadership. And now he brings us to the command. In the context of those who have the rule over you, he gives us two parts to this command. Obey them and submit yourselves. The word "obey," part one to this command, actually comes from a word that means to be persuaded, to listen to comply with. And the thought is that having been persuaded by the leader's teaching from the Bible, their preaching and their counsel, act upon it, act accordingly. Just to give an example, the Bereans. Remember the Jews in Berea? When they were given the gospel, they were persuaded by it. Why? Because they searched the scriptures, they thought about it, they meditated on it, and they realized these things are true. And so the result was many believed. And that's what he's saying here. Obey them. Be persuaded by their teaching and act accordingly. When having been persuaded of a leader's teaching, we must act accordingly. I guess I just quoted my line twice. And submit yourselves. This is another word that's even stronger. This means to yield under. The first one is to yield to as a result of persuasion. This one means to yield under, period. The thought is sometimes we are not persuaded of the teaching or counsel or preaching of a Christian leader, right? And at that point, we have to recognize if that man is appointed by God and fulfilling the requirements of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, then even if I do not understand and if I do not feel personally persuaded, I must still submit. And he's going to explain why shortly. What if that Christian leader has a conviction that the Bible doesn't even clearly come out and state? Well, he brings us to the explanation behind this. For they watch for your souls. The true Christian leader does not create, does not preach or then result and give application, which application is critical to the role, to the duty of a Christian leader. Those applications are going to be very practical. They're going to apply to the local congregation. That's part of our job, is actually to tailor it to the very errors that might be happening in our church, the challenges people are facing, to encourage when we know folks are going through trials, to warn sometimes, even to rebuke. But the fact is, the leader does not do it for their own power's sake, or for their wallet, or for their reputation. But they do it for the good of the flock. They actually are doing it for the good of the people. Now, the Christian leader that does not live up to the pastoral epistles doesn't have the right to have that title. So we want to be very clear about that. And there are many Christian leaders today that abuse their office, and they are not worthy of the title. And you can very simply find that in the pastoral epistles. One or more of those mandates are thrown off. They're cast aside. And on the other hand, we have Christian leaders who do everything possible to make it infinitely easy to follow their leading, because they don't watch for the flock's souls. They are watching for their job. They're watching for their position. And so they have removed all warning. They have removed all rebuke, all counsel. And they only talk of things that make us feel good and happy. Such a leader does not watch for the souls of the flock. And so, keeping in mind the proper Christian leader, as Peter described in 1 Peter 5, and as we looked at a couple weeks back, look at the reasoning he gives here, the explanation. There's two parts to his explanation. They watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Let's look at this first one. He says, they watch for your souls. This is a verse, actually, that's been given to Christian leaders many, many times in the church age to remind them, look, this is your duty, to watch for the souls of the flock. But here the emphasis really is to the congregation to realize that with all the imperfections and challenges that the Christian leader faces with his own imperfect nature, the one who is seeking to live up to the Bible is doing it not because he chose this as a lucrative business or as a retirement lifestyle, but far opposite. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Not to be too awkward with this, when I was talking to Mr. Thomas, the son of Tade Thomas, that was one of the early members of our church for years. I was talking to him last night, and I told him, you know, I can't remember if I met you or not. He's like, I met you when you were 9. And I remember it because I asked you what you're going to be when you grow up, and you said, you're going to be a minister. And I told your dad, and your dad wouldn't believe a word of it. And I didn't remember either of those things. But it's true. But actually, many of you know, my life was headed in the opposite direction. But when the Lord got a hold of me, and I came in love with the Word and all of that, a few years later, I remember when I was asked, would you be interested in eldership training in the church? And then it hit me. This is going to cost me my life. And I remember 2 Corinthians 4, I'd been reading it in my Bible reading at the time. And Paul says in verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." In verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots." That's our bodies, our human nature, "that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." The thought is that someone has to die for the flock to live. And that the calling of the Christian leader is not to live, but to die. And I remember my dad teaching me these things when I was younger. And, you know, it all sounds fine. And I saw he would spend time in prayer. But didn't realize till becoming an elder in training and then an elder, the fact that you can't sleep sometimes because of the slander that comes from Christians, because of the attacks that come from Satan, because of the trials that Christians end up facing that are more than they can bear sometimes, because of the fact that half the time or more when you seek to point people in the right direction, they assume you're trying to hurt them, that you're being legalistic, that you're not being fair. And if I could just be very transparent, we watch for your souls. It's not for our ease. And I remember my dad telling me this, but it was altogether different when I realized, wait a minute, I'm not choosing to be a minister. God has chosen me. And this isn't something I would choose if it wasn't for God's call, because it's not an easy life. And it's not easy nights. You have to stay asleep at night, because if you wake up, you won't be able to go back to sleep. Because of some of the things that go on, and many here have been through trials and might know of some of these challenges, but they watch for your souls. This word watch is coupled with prayer in Mark 13, watch and pray, right? But the word itself really means they don't go to sleep. And the picture is of the ancient watchman. Go to Jeremiah, if you would, Jeremiah chapter 6. What is the greatest burden of the watchman? The one who stands on the walls with the shofar, the ram's horn. His mission is to what? Well, not fall asleep, but that's not all. That would be an empty life, right? There's an excitement to it. What is it? What's that? Watch for the enemy, and then to do what, as we see on the screen? Give warning. This is really the excitement of actually the pastoral ministry. To have the privilege of being able to watch is actually an exciting thing at the same time as a burden. And to be able to warn with the perfect truth and realities of God's word is tremendous. But you know the greatest sorrow for the watchman is when the flock ignores the trumpet. Jeremiah 6, verse 17. "Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said what? We will not hearken." Now isn't it interesting? They remained within the context of God's city. They remained within the context of the prophets. But what happened is they refused to listen to the prophets. And so as the second part to the writer's explanation, he'll say, look, if you're part of a local church, then it does you no good to make the minister's life a groaning thing, a grief. It actually robs you of the very profit that you could gain from that position that was ordained by God. But the watchman's greatest desire, if we can flip this, is that the flock, the people, would hear the warning. Turn to Ezekiel, if you would. Ezekiel chapter 3, which has the most famous, the well-known writers of God's watchmen. The responsibility that Ezekiel had, chapter 33 deals with it in length. We'll just look at this though. Ezekiel 3:17. Keep in mind, our text says, they watch for your souls as they that must give account. What does that mean? That means that the Christian leader will one day have a special meeting with Christ. And in that meeting, it will not only be assessed how he trusted in the Lord throughout his life, but how he shepherded the flock. It's a fearful thing, as well as an exciting thing, but consider this parallel in Ezekiel 3, verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. And that's what the writer will say. He has lost the profit of the watchman when he does not heed the warning. The watchman in the church is the pastor, teacher, the elder, the overseer, the bishop, whichever word we want to use from the New Testament. But what is his tower? It is not the city walls. Like the prophets of the Old Testament, the spiritual watchman, his tower is the Word of God. That's where he gains his viewpoint, his vantage point. That's his highest point to view the enemy. His binoculars, so to speak, are prayer over the Word of God, where there is a watching, there is a scanning the horizon for the enemy by remaining attuned to the Lord in prayer over the flock, scripturally. His trumpet is the preaching of the Word of God and applying it to the specific needs and issues that might be arising in the body of Christ. So his mission, in short, is preaching the whole counsel of God is to watch in prayer and Bible study and to warn concerning the specific attacks that are coming against the church. What if the flock doesn't listen? His mission is in vain. His heart is burdened and sorrowed. They watch for your souls. Let's go back to Hebrews 13, 17. The word souls emphasizes the spiritual oversight. This is why the early church, the elders, brought in the deacons, so that the elders could give themselves to the word and prayer, because that is, and I hate to put it this way, but it's really true, that is their job. That's their calling, their ordaining, their mission. And it really is an occupation of utmost weight to watch for their souls. It reminds me of Solomon. My son, give me thine heart. I'm not just looking for you to yield when I use the paddle, the child, or to listen when I give you a simple command or a simple outward thing to conform to. No, I want your heart. And this is the goal of the Christian leader, is to watch over the souls of the flock, because they must give an account to the Lord. They must give an account to the Lord. Now, we won't turn there, but this word to give an account is used in the Gospels, in which it says every idle word and thought will be, we must give an account for it before the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a similar thought here. Every activity of the Christian minister must be accounted for in the day of judgment. And so, if you think the command unreasonable to obey and submit to your leaders, remember, obedience means to act according to your persuasion of their truth, their true Bible teaching and counsel. Submission means to act even when you're not persuaded. Remember, the Christian leader has a weight on them that is almost infinite. It is superhuman. It is extremely challenging. And the Christian leader lives or dies by the health of their flock. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul really bears his heart to the Thessalonians. For some reason, he knew that they needed this kind of transparency with them. There was a really special bond there. I like this picture on the screen. When you think of the watchman, he wakes. He doesn't sleep. And the Christian watchman wakes over the scriptures and over prayer. And look at how Paul says his life, it depends on the life of the flock. Coming back to our thought of giving an account, watching for the soul. 1 Thessalonians 2 in verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. Now, wasn't the Lord Paul's joy? Of course he was. But the Lord ordained Paul to cause his own joy to rise or fall based on the health and the ultimate sanctification of the flock. There is a very healthy sense in which the minister can be discouraged when the flock is suffering. Even when the Lord is his portion. Why? Because the Lord has ordained him to be the leader of that flock. To his own emotional consistency follows the consistency of that flock. And even while the Lord gives the minister strength, there is such a longing that the flock would stand. Look in verse 8 of chapter 3. I mean, I don't think it can be put any more powerfully or simply than this. Paul said, for now we live, 1 Thessalonians 3:8, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What does that mean if the church falls? We die. Paul said Christ is our life in Colossians. So what does he mean? In 2 Corinthians, he said he had despaired of life in himself. And it would seem it was because he didn't know if the Corinthians would listen to his counsel. He gave them warnings. They were very stern, but they were needed. That was his job, his mission. He'd be a fake leader if he didn't. And he tried to do it as best as he could. We know 2 Corinthians is inspired. Our preaching isn't, right? We try and do the best we can because this is just so true. The minister's life depends on the health of his flock. There is nothing more joyful than the end of a Sunday in which the fellowship was sweet. There was a challenging message given maybe, but we're talking about it. We're saying, I want this to be true in my life. And instead of resisting, disagreeing, we're in there together. And that's what he brings up next in the second part of our verse. He says, number one, because they watch for your souls as they that must give account. They are watchmen appointed by God who will give an account to their watching and warning, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. This is the second point. He says, not only consider the fact that their burden is greater than yours. The burden that God has put on them is greater than the burden they are putting on you. It's really the thought here. But secondly, consider that when they are grieved, your profit actually decreases. Your blessing actually drops as a member in the body of Christ. This is amazing. This actually speaks of the mutual dependence of the body of Christ. The joy of the watchman is when he calls the warning and the city listens. And what do? They prepare for the particular enemy. And why does the watchman rejoice? Because he realizes not only has he been faithful to his Lord, but he has been able to save his flock. He's been able to save his people. What an incredible privilege for the watchman who stands in the tower to know that the God who appointed me as a prophet today, as a preacher, I've been faithful to him. That is not what satisfies me only at the end of the day. And it shouldn't be. But this as well. The flock has listened to the warning trumpet. The flock has listened to the preaching, even when it hurt. I was reading Spurgeon recently, and he noted that the preacher that is content to preach and yet not see results, something's wrong. And so when we preach and we do not see the conversion of souls and the sanctification of lives, and we are okay with that, we wouldn't be a true Christian leader. But our joy, on the one hand, is dependent on the Lord, our Lord, the chief shepherd. But on the other hand, it is dependent on the heeding of the flock. Otherwise, he says, they groan, they grieve. The word for grieving there is groaning. It's used 6 times in the New Testament don't quote me on the six times, five or six, somewhere in there, of how we groan with these physical bodies. Amen? We groan because of the aches and pains of our physical bodies. Romans 8 talks about it. And this is the only time it's used in this way. It speaks of the groaning of the minister, the Christian leader, when the flock doesn't listen. Why? Because they're thinking, oh, what a pain. No, I wanted their good, and they resisted my teaching. And I was, my preaching, really, the teaching of the word and the applying of it to the flock. This groaning is not connected with the physical body of the preacher, but with the local body of Christ. And he says, that is unprofitable for you. The word here is has some interesting background to it. It means a person has put an investment into the bank and they make no return. So they've paid money, and when it comes time to get their money, there's nothing there. What he's saying is, you have put in an expense. And I believe what he means is, you've plugged yourself into the local body. Your time, perhaps giving, your heart and your gifts. If we don't obey and submit to the leadership, we'll actually get no good return on our investment. He said there will be no profit. When a person joins the local body but fails to obey and submit to the teaching, the preaching and counsel, they fail to yield the benefit that they could actually receive. The city and the watchman are both accountable to God. The watchman is a provision from God to help the people, to profit the people. And if they heed his warnings, what is the profit? They will be saved. And the watchman will be joyous. He'll be happy. Everybody wins. I hate to put it that way. Everybody is blessed. If they refuse his warnings, the watchman will sorrow, although he is free from the accountability to his Lord. But he still sorrows as he watches the people die. Can there be any joy in that? So, as we consider this, this is a pointed command, isn't it? This is somewhat awkward to go over here together. But I thank God for what the Lord has brought our church through together. And I thank God even over, you know, I've only been in this a short time. My dad's been in it a lot longer. But in the short time, I can see that being a watchman is not, it's not retirement life. There, you know, our greatest joy, and we get together for elder meetings and praise the Lord when God is bringing blessing in some of in your lives. When God, especially when he brings blessing after a trial or after a storm, maybe it was a health trial, maybe it was a time in which we were at odds with you, one of you, but we wanted your best and we worked through it. The joy in our souls is incredible. The restfulness at night is wonderful. Pleasant sleep. We don't get up here to somehow more greatly secure our job title. Otherwise, we could not even pray to the Lord, and we could not face him when the judgment day comes. Remember that we, just to make this very personal and practical for Salem Bible Church, we must give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ someday. And our accounting is this: were we faithful to feed you folks and to warn you when things were happening that were wrong, that could hurt you or could hurt someone else in the church or things like that? We have to answer to the Lord, but not only this, it is for your good, your practical good, your spiritual good, the good of a Sunday, the good of a Wednesday. That's how it's blessed. We are in this together. We are not your lords, we're your appointed leaders, equals in Christ, but appointed to feed and to watch and to preach. And now he switches tones here, switches tone in verses 18 and 19, and I think he does this, as it did it for me reading this, he softens things. And he actually reminds them that just as the membership is dependent on the watchman's counsel, preaching, and warning, the watchman is dependent on the membership's prayer. The preacher depends on the prayer of the people. Spurgeon, we were just talking about this as a family the other day, that why was Spurgeon so powerful? Much of his congregation were praying while he was preaching to the people. Much of them were living in prayer, and the results were incredible. Yes, he was the prince of preachers. No, we probably aren't, right? But you know the real power? And I've even seen this. Sometimes I can tell I get up here, someone must be praying. That's the real secret to the power of the watchman. is the people who pray behind the scenes. And so he gives a request that appeals to our hearts and to the hearts of the membership of this church. He says, pray for us. Number one, we have the request. Pray for us. Just that very thought implies this. I have needs. I am not perfect. I am not omnipotent, omniscient. I carry none of the qualities of God inherent to myself. I am a sinner saved by grace in a frail body, like Paul said, a clay pot. Pray for us. The transition in the context seems to emphasize a balance in not only the mind of the reader, the mind of the leader, but he's encouraging it in the mind of the reader, the membership. While the writer commands obedience and submission to Christian leadership depends upon the prayer support of the church body. This softens the command and it touches the hearts of the readers. Pray for us. I can genuinely say, my dad and I need your prayers. And even if you would feel it necessary to be a watchman in prayer for us, that would be a tremendous blessing. If the Lord burdens your heart and you think of us, maybe he's just leading you by the Spirit to pray for us. Maybe we are mulling through a passage that's challenging for us, or through a counseling session, or with some brother or sister in the church, and we're facing something that really, like most, it's above us. Pray for us. But he gives a reason here that's even more heartwarming. He says, we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Most take this to mean that the readers had some kind of animosity toward the writer. If they did, it would almost definitely be based on the fact that he was casting off the law. They wanted to hold to it. But regardless of the reason, all they needed to know is this. He says, the only reason that I would ask for your prayer is because in everything I have sought to live an honorable ministry life. I wouldn't ask for your prayer if I didn't confess my own faults, if I didn't strive to study and preach the word, and if I didn't live as though I will give an account to God as the watchman one day. Do we see the thought here? Pray for us. Why? What is the reason? What is the motivation for you to pray for us? Because to our utmost, even though we are faulty creatures, we are not the Lord Jesus Christ. We are only his saved appointees. But we trust we are doing the very best that we can by his grace. He says we have a good conscience. Now, Paul was very concerned about a good conscience. My dad had a good study on this a couple months ago, if you remember, on the conscience. And you know, if the readers had some animosity because of law issues, that's exactly how Paul addressed it with the Sanhedrin. He said, men and brethren, I've lived with a good conscience up until this day. I haven't violated the law. And of course, the high priest had him smacked in the face for that. And Paul lost his temper right after that and had to clean his conscience through confession, no doubt. But the thought is, when it comes to the law and people that accuse the pastor of being antinomian or the opposite, maybe legalistic, no pastor is perfect, no elder is perfect, no overseer is perfect or Christian leader. But the fact is, we trust when we get in the pulpit that we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. You know, to continue the openness here, if it's okay with you, two things that cause me a lot of fear sometimes when I get up here on Sunday mornings. The first is always trying to figure out if there's any distance between me and the Lord. And if there is, what caused it? Because if it's in my heart, then I have no business being up here. The second thing that brings me fear is that I don't want to waste my study and my time in coming up with applications, because I've tried to come up, as I know my dad, that things based on the scriptures, not come up with them, but tailor them through the leading of the Spirit that will help the congregation of this church. And yes, it's true. We are thinking of things going on in the church when we come up with our applications. Some people don't like that, but that's actually our job as watchmen. And so I just wanted to mention that because I don't think that's a natural thing for the Christian leader. I think God puts that there, this fear of a seared conscience. Now, there's a lot of spoof Christian leaders out there that their conscience, in the very pulpit, they're violating the truth. And yet they don't seem to be bothered by it. Not a true Christian leader. But we have to understand he's talking about Christian leaders who have been ordained by God and are doing their best according to God's word. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, let's turn back there. When it comes to, he says, in all things willing to live honestly. The word really is honorably. But let's keep this thought of honest or honorable. The used car salesman preacher is not honorable. The tickle your ears preacher is not honorable. That, in my opinion, is the used car salesman preacher. The ear tickler. The one that gets up there and begins with a 5-minute story about what he bought at Walmart yesterday or something like that. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, but have renounced, verse 1, therefore seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Do you see it? He says, we're just doing what's right. And that's our only method of ministry. We don't ramp up so much, you know, how to hide the wrath of God somehow behind his love. But when we preach the word, we preach the word. And we just try and do it honorably, honestly. And as a result, we can say we have a good conscience. Therefore, please pray for us. I meant to bring up that picture sooner. As the watchman in the age of grace, who faithfully keeps his post occupied and his trumpet warm, so to speak. Please pray for your Christian leaders, the leaders that are yours, as imperfect as we are. I should just speak for myself. And now he ramps it up in verse 19 and says, but I beseech you the rather to do this. I beg you, I pray you to pray for me. I pray you, please pray for me. He's showing that he's in a position of desperation. We have no idea what position he was in. Chapter 10, verse 34 says, you remembered me in my bonds. But when we studied that, the word me is not there in the original. You remembered the bonds. And it's speaking of the bonds of other believers in the church. So we have no reason to believe the writer was imprisoned. We have no idea where he was, but he was in a desperate situation. And the relationship between the membership and leadership of the church is one of mutual dependence, and it is one of dire mutual dependence. We need one another. The writer has been faithful in his mission, therefore he pleads for their help. And what is his specific request? That I may return, be restored to you the sooner. Here is the specifics, the specific request. That I may return to you. We don't know if the writer was an itinerant man like Paul or Apollos, and he wanted to come back on another visit. For some reason, and I don't know if it's hidden in the text or something, but many believe what he's saying is he was actually the former leader of this church, and he wanted to come back. Something had taken him away. He wanted to return. But why was it so important for him to be there? I mean, isn't this letter incredible? Don't we thank God that he wrote it? If he had not been in this situation, we trust he wouldn't have written this letter. We wouldn't have had it. But that question, why must he be restored to their church? I think that question outlines the emphasis of these three verses and what I want to leave with us this morning. Is that God has ordained the local church as a local body where it has its own physical presence of leaders, its own physical presence of the elders and deacons, its own physical membership. Why is that? Why do I keep saying physical? Because God has not disregarded the fact that we are humans and that we need community and that we need one another. This is why it's so important to obey and to yield to the leaders that are our local leaders, not to someone else's leaders, not to some grand preacher on TV or on the radio. There may be some good ones out there, but they aren't ours. And it doesn't mean that we can't glean good from them. We were at a Bible conference a few weeks ago, and we gleaned so much. But we remember that God has appointed everything necessary for this little flock to function together. And so he wanted to be restored because he recognized ultimately the greatest impact he could have on this local body is when he once again became their, one of their present leaders. So it brings us back. You know, the readers in the past had valued this man's leadership. In the present, they were tempted to apostatize. While they still had good leadership, but this man was away. In the future, the writer is saying this: I want to be united with you, and I want to be united with your agreement over my doctrine. United in Christ, united in person, marching to Zion together, loving the church. I believe this is the writer's goal in saying this. We want unity, but we want that unity in the truth of the watchman's warning call, the trumpet, the word of God, the truth of Jesus Christ, where the leader is faithful to point to Christ and warn against any anti-Christian error, and the congregation is faithful to obey when persuaded and yield when they're not, and pray for their leaders. What's the whole point? It's all for Christ. In Ephesians, Paul said that the church is the fullness of Christ. In some way, when the church functions as the church, it causes Christ to be magnified, to be preeminent, to be adored. And that's when the world looks and they realize those people are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us as we pray for one another, as we seek to fulfill our roles. May He bless Salem Bible Church, right? That we can function as a New Testament church, bringing glory to God, a pillar and ground of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy and grace toward us. None of us deserve anything that we've received in the Lord Jesus Christ. But above all, Lord, none of us deserve your Son, the greatest gift and treasure of the church whom we represent. Lord, thank you for the various ordaining aspects of the local body. And Lord, help us to be faithful, faithful to the roles that you have given us. Bless Salem Bible Church, that we might be a church of mutual dependence, mutual prayer, edification, and truth according to the Scriptures. May we magnify Christ until He comes, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.